Please turn now to John 15, and we will read the first 11 verses. Once again, the same text that we read last week. John 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The novel, The Wife of Pilate, describes how Pontius Pilate's wife is transformed from an interested spectator into a seeker, and how she eventually comes to encounter and know the risen Christ in the church at Rome. And nothing is more important than to move beyond the role of a mere spectator of the life and death of Christ. Unless you enter into the life of Christ, you cannot know God, you cannot find God, and you remain prisoners of your own hearts. Now, the words of our text are addressed to the apostles, the 12 or 11, as one of them was the son of perdition. And according to Jesus' words, according to this text, they are clean. You are clean already, is what Jesus says to them. Now, to call the apostles Christians at this point in their lives may well be an anachronism. But whether or not you are willing to concede such terminology and apply it to the situation or to the apostles at this point is of little consequence after all. The fact is that Jesus' words, you are clean already on account of the word that I have spoken to you, identifies the addressees as believers. They are saved. This is a text speaking primarily to the children of God, those who have heard the voice of the Good Shepherd and followed him, believed for salvation. And as we found out last week, the main point that this passage wants to drill into our hearts, the message upon which everything else revolves, In this section of the Upper Room Discourse is the idea of our union with Jesus Christ, that you are in Him. That our being in Him, as we also said last week, is the result of the sovereign initiative of God who placed us in Christ without our doing, without our will, without our contemplation or consideration. It is only on account of God's doing that we are in Him. Paul epitomizes the idea very well when he states it in 1 Corinthians 1:30, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. If you have nothing else to hold on to, this is a good one. Of God you are in Christ Jesus. Of God you are in Christ Jesus. That says it all. And if not all, almost all. Of God means He did it. It is of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, so that, just as it is written, he who boasts, he who glories, let him boast in the Lord. I want to revisit a particular verse in our text. Treated last week already, yes, but a text or a verse in this text that expresses the central notion set forth therein. Abide in me and I in you, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. The first part of this verse is an imperative. It tells you what Christ calls you all to do. The second half describes the consequence following upon the condition met. And so the order of things here is crucial. 15:4 contains a command, abide in me, followed by a promise upon the condition of obedience to that command. Christ does not say and does not intend to say, whatever you do, I will abide in you. He does not say, I abide in you, whatever you do or whatever you do not do. He says, abide in me and I in you. And the sequence is first, you abide in me, and then I in you. 15:5 maintains this sequence, and you can see from this that it must be fairly important for our Lord Jesus. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. Something is being said here of the experience of a Christian. Call it subjective experience of a Christian, according to which staying close to Him, abiding in Christ, has the promise of Christ's staying close to you, so much so that He lives in you and manifests Himself to you. But there is something in these words, not expressed, but always assumed, that we need to take account of first. I would not ask you to remain seated if you were not already so. Remain seated means that you are sitting. And in the same way, abide in me implies necessarily so that you are already in Him. You are in Him, now stay there, is the force of the imperative. You are in me, stay there. This also sheds light on the promise part of this verse, I in you. If you do not abide in Him, by walking with him, or as verse 7 introduces a variation to the theme, if his words do not abide in you, the word being the means by which Christ abides in you, if you do not abide in him, there is no ground for him to live and abide and manifest himself to you. So let me say it, if you do not abide in me, I will not abide in you. This is not saying that believers lose their salvation. This cannot be. But a work that God has begun in you, if you do believe in the gospel, is a work that cannot be lost. He will finish it. That anyone who is in the hands of the Father cannot be snatched from that hand, because he is greater than all. But it does mean something, doesn't it? It means that you can lose his peace. You can lose his light. You can lose his joy. You can lose his presence. We have the seed of God remaining in us, but we also have a body of sin. And the two natures will always be at conflict with each other. It is not so much you who strive against the flesh, it's the Spirit in you. It's Christ in you who strives against the flesh. And the flesh does not want the Spirit to exert his power. He does not want Christ to be lord over the flesh. The two natures are at conflict. They are in you. And one nature flourishes at the expense of the other. Yet this, brothers and sisters, this must be understood. You must understand that. If you don't understand this, if you do not hold this, there's no need for me to say any more. Abide in me reminds you of the fact that you will never have to struggle to get into Christ as a Christian. You may struggle to abide in him, maybe so, but not to get into Christ. We are not told to get there, but we are told to stay there, because we are already there. We are already in him. It was God's sovereign act that put us in Christ, and all you are told to do is to abide in him, to stay in that location, to not be moved from that ground. And since everything else in the Christian life depends upon this fundamental truth, that is our being in Christ, I feel compelled to expand on this. I can say I am in this building, 5005 Northwest Highland Drive in Corvallis, Oregon, 97339. And as I look around and I look upwards, I recognize, yes, these are the walls, this is the ceiling, this is the furniture. I recognize the place. I know I'm in the building. But when I say I am in Christ, I have no recourse to such tangible verification. I have no recourse to recognition. I cannot use my sight or my hearing or my sense of smell, which I have been told is very, very good. I have no recourse to these senses. Has it ever occurred to you that God has not given you anything at all, but faith is all that God gave you to determine your location, that is, your being in Christ? After all, 2 Corinthians 5:7 states the case. We walk by faith and not by appearance. Faith is all God gave to you to know where you are, namely in Christ. I cannot say, I'm in Christ, unless it is by faith. And faith, in turn, rests on God revealing this to me. It rests on divine revelation. How does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, based on one and only one thing, that God's Word has said it. Oh, that sounds simplistic, doesn't it? And it is true. And it will always be true. It cannot be any other way. Your recognition that you are in Christ must come from outside of yourself. God must tell you that, because since you cannot get there, you cannot know that you are there until He shows you, until He tells you. And I say this all the more because there is much evidence to the contrary. Will you believe? Will you believe this divine word that you are in Christ and that God made it so? Or are you going to heed, or are you going to be governed by appearances? I've told you the story of fact, faith, and experience once in an evening service. Let me repeat this little anecdote now, as it comes in very handily. Fact, faith, and experience walk on a high wire. Fact leads the way, walking on, turning neither to the right nor the left, and always walking on, always looking ahead. Faith follows fact. And as long as faith keeps his eyes on fact, looking neither to the right nor to the left, but always fixing his gaze on fact, he's all right. All goes well. Until faith wonders how experience is doing. How is he faring? And he looks behind him and stumbles and falls. And experience falls after him. Recognize, brothers and sisters, that if you are a Christian, no matter how much you are tempted to look elsewhere, you must always look to one and the same person, in one and the same direction. If you are to have any assurance at all, you are to look to Christ. Now, please do not misunderstand me. As Christians, we are being exhorted to examine ourselves, yes? As Christians, we must look into the mirror to see how we are doing, yes. But when it comes to matters of faith, when it comes to ultimate assurance of salvation, we must never look inward. We must never look within. The reason for this is that even if you think that you lived a week fairly faithfully, you've read your Bible, you haven't cursed, you haven't hated anyone, not so much that you know, you've tried your very best to do your work, to do your job, to be about your business, you have not been gossiping, you have not any lustful thoughts, you have not violated God's commandments by perhaps asking questions that lead you in the direction of greed, wanting more than you have, being discontent in one sense or another. You've done fairly well for a whole week, and yet, even if you can say this, it will not be good enough. If you look within, you will not have any reason at all to have assurance of salvation. But your assurance of salvation must come from Christ and can only come from Christ. There is no other ground to be saved and to be assured of this salvation. Your works will never be good enough. They will never rise to the level that you could say, today or for 1 hour in my life, I have, in fact, not failed to glorify God. I have not fallen short of the glory of God. You will never have any reason to be assured of your faith unless this faith is also grounded in Christ alone. Now, all temptation is primarily a temptation to look inward. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, Martin. I'm tempted when I stand in line in the grocery store and someone pulls out a big stash of cash. And it's then when I'm reminded that I need money. I need to pay my bills. Or I would like to earn more money, too. That's how I'm tempted. The temptation comes from without. Yes, that may well be true. Or your temptation may come in the form of the images that are produced in front of you on a screen. But the desire to connect with these images, the desire to indulge, that is you. That comes from within. So all temptation is primarily to look within, to take your gaze off the Lord, and to take account of appearances. Jesus used to teach his disciples, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, tiny little faith, it would still be sufficient to remove a mountain, to tell to that mountain, be uprooted and be cast into the sea. Well, faith is always meeting a mountain of evidence that seems to contradict the testimony of Christ, the testimony of God to the Son, a mountain of apparent contradiction in the realm of tangible evidence. And whether this evidence comes in the form of images, or whether it comes in the form of failure, of sin, whether it comes in the form of emotions, or thoughts, or ideas. And either faith or the mountain has to go. The trouble is that Christians like us make this experience that oftentimes the mountain stays and faith is renegotiated. Maybe on the basis of, well, now if I am faithful for 1 hour, or if I'm faithful for a week, then I feel better. I'm more assured then of my faith, of the reality of the truth of the gospel. The problem is that oftentimes the mountain stays and faith is renegotiated. This cannot be. The mountain and faith cannot both stand together. But as believers, we must look to Christ and accept God's word that we are in Him because God has made it so. Beloved, if that foundation is not in place, then there is no ground for going on and saying, abide in Christ. There is no use in even talking about it. Once it is my experience that tells me whether I am in or out of Christ, and it may also be experience that will convince me of the opposite. But in that case, we are not walking by faith. We are walking by appearances. We are walking by sight, no matter how much introspection may appeal to you. And believe me, I know what I'm talking about, because we are all carved from the same wood, all made from the same tree. It is said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With faith, it is very much the same thing. Faith begins with and has at its center the person of another, the person of Jesus Christ, the person of God, if you will. But don't talk to me about faith unless it is primarily talk of Christ and His sufficiency, His ability to save me to the uttermost, despite myself. Don't talk to me of good news if you cannot speak of Christ as the only object of my faith and the only ground of my assurance. You see then, of God you are in Christ Jesus, and only on this basis can Jesus go on and say, now abide in me. So this positional, objective being in Christ, this objective reality that you are in Christ because you have believed in the gospel of Christ, this positional being in Christ is also to pass into your personal possession, into your personal experience. And the words, abide in me and I in you, give expression to this idea. Now, with regards to experience, I have to disappoint you yet again. Because when it comes to experience, we must be clear about a fact that I am convinced many Christians do not know much about. We have to come face to face with a fact that many Christians, many professing believers, have no clue about. There is no Christian experience as such, apart from Jesus Christ. There is no Christian experience as such apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot and you will not experience anything of the spiritual life apart from its source, and that source, as you well know, is Jesus Christ. God will not give you something that is exclusively yours and not also Christ. God graciously chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that not true? God graciously planted you in the death of Jesus Christ and in His resurrection. Is that not true? And all the blessings and all the experiences, as we said last week already, all the experiences of this life are true only in our union with Jesus Christ. If they are not already found in Him, the experiences, they're not genuine. What we call our experiences is in reality our entering into the experience or the life of Jesus Christ Himself. We are used to speaking of a changed life, a transformed life. And we are used to saying, we need to change. We need to be transformed. And I'm not saying don't speak in this manner. But I would ask you to develop this perspective too, as a balance. Namely, what God really offers you is not change so much as an exchange of life. It is Christ's life reproduced in you. Is that something that you can affirm in any measure, to any degree? Christ's life reproduced in you. Sometimes you may feel that, oh, the Christian life is just going through the motions. It is somewhat boring, and it can be rather doldrum. Maybe so. We've all made this experience. In fact, maybe you are going through such a period right now, but I would caution you not to sell these words cheap. Christ's life is in you. The triune God dwells in you. Jesus Christ himself lives in you. This is supernatural. This is spiritual. And this is real. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. This is something exceedingly glorious and great. The moment you became saved, when you believed in the gospel, and you could say, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is what all believers must have experienced and have experienced. We all, if we believe in the gospel, have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And since that moment, the seed of God is in you, whether you know about it or whether you feel it today or not. He is in you. However, there is also reproduction. Namely, this life of Christ grows and becomes progressively manifest in you. This is what Paul was agonizing over when he looked at his Galatian friends, and he did not see it happening. When he said, when his prayer was in Galatians 4:19, that Christ may be formed in you. Now I know that many of you are praying for patience. And some of you may be praying for meekness. And some of you may be praying for humility, for purity, for holiness. And in one sense, I would have to say that none of these prayers will be answered. They will not be answered in this sense. And that God will not give you patience, humility, meekness, love, without also giving you Christ. It is ultimately Christ that God wants to impart to you. It is the life of Christ that God wants to see in you, give to you, because God has already determined that there will be no peace, there will be no wisdom, there will be no meekness or humility or sanctification in any of us apart from Jesus Christ living in us. God is not a salesman. He is not a retailer or a vendor who comes to us and says, what do you need? You need wisdom. Okay, I'll give you wisdom according to your demand, and I'll give you love according to your demand, and I'll give you patience according to your demand. Now, please don't get me wrong, he does answer such prayers, but it must be understood, and here again I would ask you to develop this perspective, that when he does give wisdom, when he does answer the prayer for wisdom or for patience or for love, he does impart Jesus Christ, so that the life that characterizes him takes on shape in you. That life is not only eternal life, it is that, but it also comes with all of the qualities that is inherent in Christ's life. The life of Christ is invested with peace. The life of Christ is invested with love. The life of Christ is invested with wisdom, with righteousness, with all of the above. And this life is the only product that God trades in. This is the only product that he will give you. 1 John 5:11-12 puts it beautifully. puts it and brings it to a point. This is the testimony that God gave to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has that life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. This is also the reason why Paul spoke of Christ as having become our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And I have to confess to you, I never really understood this verse. I looked at this verse and I looked at, in particular, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, this list of blessings, and I tried to establish some sort of logical sequence. So how do you get from wisdom to righteousness? And how do you get from righteousness to sanctification? How do you get from sanctification to redemption? What's the logic of this? And I failed to see logic in it because there is no logic in it. And I have to confess to you as well that I was tempted to say, oh, come on, Paul, can't you make it clear? Can't you say it in a way that doesn't sound or come off like rambling? Because if you do include wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, why not include adoption? Why not include justification? Why not include glorification or any of the blessings that we have in Christ? Well, until I realized that Paul did not intend to list or provide a perfect listings of all the blessings that we have in Christ. All he wanted to say that none of them, whichever you choose makes no difference, and however you list them makes no difference, but none of them is available apart from the person of Christ communicated to you, living in you. You cannot experience the life without entering into Christ's experience and into Christ's life. The truth is seen in the imagery of the vine and the branches, the imagery that dominates our passage. It would be strange, wouldn't it, if from one and the same stem you'd have branches producing green grapes and also red grapes and also yellow grapes. And they all come from one and the same stem? It's impossible. It cannot be. Rather, what the branches produce is determined from the stem because it will always come from the stem. The fruit of the vine is the fruit of the vine, not of the branches. The life of the vine is the life of the vine, not of the branches. Do you understand this? Do you know this? Have you internalized it? Because something will follow from this. And still, I find it true that many of us Christians continue to seek experiences without ever considering that all of them are related to the life of a person. All of them are related to a person. Whatever genuine spiritual experience I have is nothing but the discovery of a certain truth about Christ, into which I have now entered. Jesus hints at this reality of the Christian experience, entering into His life, Him living through us rather than we staying true to ourselves. He hints at this reality in John 16:14 when He speaks of the arrival or the sending forth of the Spirit of truth, and He says that He will take what is mine and will show it or give it to you. Anything that is not from Him is not going to last long. And it has no true spiritual value, even if it feels good for a while, even if it seems to be true. Let me say it one more time. God does not give us, does not give any of his children individual experiences. He gives to us a growing conformity to the image of Christ. He forms Christ in us. That is, he gives Christ to us. And with him, he gives us wisdom, love, patience, peace, all of the above, and more than that. But never ever apart from the giving of his Son. So that what I know of the life of Christ is what God has already done in him, what Christ has already experienced. This is why Paul was not losing his mind when he affirmed this inward fellowship in no uncertain terms, when he said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have no Christian experience and no Christian life apart from Christ living in and abiding in us. And this, Christ's I in you, abide in me and I in you. I in you is contingent upon our abiding in him. Some of you have experience with construction. Some of you have worked at home, maybe laying the foundation for a driveway or remodeling. You've done some work in the yard, I would imagine, but all of you have some knowledge of building or making or producing something. Well, then, if you are building a house, you can't even begin with this task or this project unless someone is giving you building material. You have to have something to work with. In the same way, we cannot expect the Lord to live out his life in us if we do not give him our lives in which to live, I in you. Let me ask you this question. And I'm not asking you the question whether you are a Christian or not. I'm not asking you the question whether you're saved or not. I'm asking you, have you come to the point where you gave yourself to the Lord? The point when you said, I know of Christian virtues. I know of discipline. I know of good works. I can identify, I can describe them, but I don't find it in myself to do them because whenever I want to do good, I realize, I come to see that in me dwells no good thing. And if I wanted to do good, it always ends up skewed. People may not see this, or maybe I can fool myself into believing I really did something for the Lord when you did do nothing at all. All you do was presenting your flesh to him. It wasn't the life of Christ that was reproduced. That's the experience that you must arrive at. You must come to say, I don't want to live anymore. I want Christ to live in me. And then the I in you becomes true. The I in you becomes real. Christ lives in you, but he will not manifest himself to you unless you affirm your belonging to him, and maybe you have to reaffirm it. And I know that the Christians, the brothers and sisters who have gone before us, whose testimony we have heard, they all, I don't want to say all, but many of them said the very same thing, and I would conclude that all of them would say the same thing if you were to direct the conversation to that point. They would say, I came to the point where I realized that, man, I really don't love people the way I should. I really don't appreciate the fellowship of the saints the way that I should. I really cannot see a point in being spiritually and physically pure for the Lord. I don't see it. I don't even want it. And they then came to the Lord and said, Lord, you have to fix this because I cannot do it. Whatever you tell me to do, whatever you tell me to be, I cannot do and I cannot be. You have to do it in me. You have to live in me. You have to do it. How do we abide in Him? Well, the language of abiding is a spatial metaphor, isn't it? It suggests a location. That's what I have been talking about all along, that we are in Christ and that God has made it so. Essentially then, we abide in Him in very much the same way that we came to know that we are in Him in the first place. By looking to Him, by relying on Him and Him alone. In our walk with the Lord, our attention must always be fixed on Him. So that if you set your hand to do something for the Lord, do it with this prayer. Lord, I want to do this. I don't have it in me to do it. Do it in me. Do it for the glory of the Father in me. Because I'm not to be trusted. I'm not good. But you are, and you are powerful. Do it. The same is true for the metaphor of the production of fruit or works that glorify the Father. If you want fruit that smells of Christ, that has the fragrance of Christ, if you want fruit in your life that comes from the true vine, how does it come about? Are you going to concentrate your mental powers on the fruit that you hope to produce? Or perhaps the tools that you can put to use to get there? No, because nothing will happen. Nothing will work if you do that, or if you should choose to go that route. But we look away to Him. As we do so, we will bear fruit. As we said last week, it can't be any other way. If you are in, if you abide in the vine, His life is being lived in you, and you will bear fruit. Then all other options are eliminated. Light, if you're sitting in a dark room, doesn't come just because you concentrate on the light bulb. Or perhaps light does not come because you walk up to the lamp and you polish it. But you have to go to the source. That is, you have to go to the switch, and as you throw the switch, the light goes on. Christ is the source of life. You must always fix your attention on Him. You must always come to Him. You must abide in Him if the life is to be in you. But if you abide in Him, the life will be in you. Cease from your own works. I can tell you that as much as you as a human being is concerned, unless you abide in Christ, Adam's sin and Adam's death will always be reproduced in you. Every human being is in that boat. You know that, do you? That Adam's sin and Adam's death is reproduced again and again and again in every human being and in your life if you do not abide in Christ. The sin of autonomous wisdom, the sin of wanting to go your own way, the sin of having your own desires, the sin of doing what you want to or doing things how you want to. But this is not what you have learned of God. It isn't Adam's sin and death that is to be reproduced in God's children. It is the life of Christ that is to be reproduced in you. And He doesn't say, abide in yourself. He doesn't say, remain true to yourself, will you? Be yourself. He says, abide in me. Abide in me. As in Adam, all died and all do die so also in Christ shall all be made alive and are alive. God has placed you in Christ. Stay there. Now stay there. Do not be moved back onto your own ground. Never look to yourself. Don't live a single day imagining that you are not in Christ. Rest in Christ's work and that you are in fact in Him, and live in the expectation that God, who has begun that good work, will finish it at the day of Christ. And then, and only then, will you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He will complete the work in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the true vine. We ask you that the life of Christ would flow through us, that we who walk by faith would experience his presence in such a way that we too can say, we have been crucified with Christ. We are vacuous. We are empty as to sin and as to death. And we are filled with the life of Christ. That in fact it is Christ who lives in us. And this we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.